I want to draw your attention just to the words of the verse 10 and 11, where the psalmist in his contemplation of God says, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." As I indicated this morning, my mind was drawn to this particular text, specifically to the words of the verse 10, when I reflected upon the fact that this Lord's Day was to be Ironman Sunday, when the triathlon would be staged again here in our city. It's one of the marks of man's depraved state that he delights in himself, that he loves himself. His own accomplishments are the subject of admiration and become for him the source of pride. There are those today who, even at this moment, are rejoicing in their accomplishments in the race that was staged today. No doubt there are those who have already crossed the finish line and they are euphoric at their accomplishment. Perhaps there may already be some who have crossed that line and they never thought they would make it or never thought that they would be able to compete in such an event. And they are now, at this very moment, wrapped up in the thought of their own accomplishment. Man will never pause, even for a moment, unless he is prompted to do so by the Spirit of God, to wonder if what he delights in is actually delightful to God. He will never for a moment stop to think, is this that I am so excited about, so wrapped up in, so involved in, so proud of, is this delightful to the Lord? That doesn't enter his thinking. It's a symptom of his depraved state that he does not think of God. The foolish man, his heart, his thought is, there is no God. God is not in all his thoughts. Man by nature tends to become wrapped up in himself and his own accomplishments to the degree that he forgets God entirely. I can't speak dogmatically or authoritatively, but I'm sure that the great day of God will reveal that there were very few competing in the race today who at any time had any thought of God. There was only the thought of crossing the line. There was only the thought of trying to muster whatever strength was needed to complete the next stage of the course. There was no thought of God. It's a sad thing to observe that while that is true of the ungodly, there is the great danger even for the child of God here in his unglorified state to become so wrapped up in self, to become so wrapped up in the body, to become so involved with the things of time and the things of the world that they forget that those are not really the things that the Lord counts important. I was thinking of Moses' words to the children of Israel before their entrance into Canaan in the book of Deuteronomy and the verse, or the chapter 8, the verse 11. The contents of this book, you will probably know, were delivered by Moses over a period of 1 month prior to his death and prior to the entrance of the people into the land of Canaan. They are words from the very edge of the grave, from the very edge of eternity, a warning. In most instances, a warning against departure from God. In Deuteronomy 8 and the verse 11, Moses is envisaging the day when they have left the wilderness behind and have entered into Canaan. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Now he's not speaking to the ungodly. He's speaking to those who are the Lord. He's speaking to the people of God. Beware. Take heed to thyself, literally. Guard thyself. That thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which I command thee this day. Now how could such a situation come about? How could it be that those who were the Lord's could actually forget God? How could it be that they would forget to obey His commandments, and that they would cast aside His judgments and His statutes? Well, the verses that follow set before us the scenario, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. Down to verse 17, let's just follow through on the sense of the words. And thou forget the Lord thy God, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember that the Lord, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. You see, here, even among the people of God, there is this readiness to get their eye off the Lord, to get their eye upon earthly things, and particularly to take delight in, as Moses puts it, the power of their own hand. That's what men are ready to delight in. And the child of God sadly shows that tendency as well. We're ready to think that whatever has been accomplished or whatever has been done, well, I have done it. My hand has done it. My strength, my power has accomplished this. That's just the evidence of an old depraved nature coming out, even in the Christian, where there is that tendency to glory in self and to delight in our own strength. In the words of our text, the psalmist envisages those who delight in the strength of the horse, or those who delight in the strength of the legs of the man, little realizing that those were not things the Lord delighted in at all. What an awful thing it is. And I trust that as we consider this subject tonight, that this will be one of the lessons the Lord impresses upon our hearts. What an awful thing it is to glory in something that God counts worthless. What an awful thing it is to delight in something that is not delightful to the Lord. It's a tragedy indeed. And many Christians live that way. Many Christians live counting things valuable that God puts no value on. And they dismiss everything that God says is valuable. Got the wrong sense of values, priorities entirely. Oh, it's one thing to be delightful in our own eyes. It's an altogether different thing to be the object of divine delight. That's what the psalmist is speaking of here. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, or the strength of the horse, but rather He takes pleasure in them that fear Him, and those that hope in His mercy. Let me just point out two things tonight. The first thing we want to consider is this, that the physical prowess of man is not what God delights in. That's the statement of verse 10, particularly the final part of verse 10. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The physical prowess, strength, or stamina, or power of a man is not the subject of divine delight. You will have noticed, I think, that this psalm is one which exalts and extols God in His majesty, in His power, in His infinite greatness. In my reading down through the verses, I try to emphasize for you the number of times in which the Lord is directly referred to, either by name, or you have the pronoun He repeated verse by verse. He does this, He does this, He doeth all these great things that are recorded here. Some of the natural displays of His power are recorded for us in order that we might have an exalted view of the majesty and power of God. Some of the gracious exercises of His mercy are referred to. For instance, you could look there at the verse 19. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. There it takes us into the realm of God's gracious workings rather than His natural workings in creation. But all of these things are brought forward to support and to evidence the proposition in the psalm that God is great and greatly to be praised. He is one who is extolled and magnified in the highest terms. Now, as he ascribes this greatness to God, it is part of his purpose not only to elevate the Lord, but I want you to see that he is making a contrast. He is elevating the Lord, but at the same time he is drawing our attention to the fact that the Lord is great, but man is nothing. God is presented in his greatness, and then the strength of man is referred to as being something beneath the notice of God. Something that he takes no delight in. Something that he has no real interest in. There is this contrast drawn, and it comes out particularly in the verse 10. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The very best that man can be, his best skills, his power, his strength, no matter what he has or what he can do, he is infinitely far below God. It seems in the verse 10 as if the army is in view. It seems that that's a proper thought to entertain about that verse. Perhaps the psalmist contemplating the army with its cavalry. And so that leads him to think of the strength of the horse, thinking of the foot soldier, and so he speaks of the legs of the man, and even the strength of the soldier, with his endurance, with his stamina, with his strength and power, with his zeal for war. The mighty man, he stands in contrast to the greatness and the power of God. In the Psalm 39, in the verse 4, David is in prayer, addressing the Lord by name. He says, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence that he uses the name Jehovah here. Certainly there's a lesson for us to learn. The unchanging eternal God, as he is represented by that name Jehovah, contrasted with the man whose days are but a handbreadth. The greatness of God contrasted with the weakness, the helplessness of man. Verse 5 again, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. There are a number of words that you need to especially notice in that statement. It is one that is packed full of emphasis. You have the word verily. You'll know that that simply means truly. And it's a statement that emphasizes the truth of these words. Then you have the word every man. Doesn't matter who he is. Every man. Then every man at his best state. Altogether. Every bit of him. From head to toe. From first to last. His vanity, emptiness, nothing in him, nothing in man, even at his best state, in comparison with God. Then you have the word Selah, and I think most of you will know that that's a term that is believed indicates that we are simply to pause, to think about what has been said. Think about that. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Again, verse 6, surely, that links up with the word verily. Verily or surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Again, there's vanity in his walk. It's empty. Surely they are disquieted and vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Every man at his best state, even in wealth, heaping up riches, is seen as one who is only vanity. Turn to the Psalm 144 and the verse 3. And again you have the name Jehovah used by David in this Psalm. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Twice over in verse 3 you'll see the word man appearing. It translates one of the common Old Testament words for man. It's the name Adam. And you'll know that that linked name is linked with the dust, linked with the earth. Man in his best state, he said in an earlier psalm, is vanity. Here he has the idea that man is just dust. We could use Abraham's words, I am just dust and ashes. Man, verse 4, is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth by. This time a different word is used, translated by the same English word man, of course, but it's a different word. And it has in it the idea of mortality and frailty. The idea of man as being a sickly creature, one who is dying, one who is fading away. But the question is, Lord, what is man? He's just dust and ashes. He's one who's dying. What is he, Lord, that you should even think about him? What is he, Lord, that you should set your mind upon him? It's just the very same thought expressed in a different way to the thought that we have in our text. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Because man is infinitely far beneath God as to his nature, the Lord has no delight in the very best that we can do. Our strength, our power, is nothing to him. The physical prowess of our being is nothing to God. We're just dust and ashes in his sight. And again, to think of those involved in the race today, they'll be congratulating themselves of how strong they were, the good finishing time, the endurance and stamina that they showed. There'll be little thought of this truth, really, in the eyes of God, or nothing, just dust and ashes. If we could only think of ourselves in those terms, we'd be a lot further forward. If we could only get over our pride in the body and our pride in self, we'd certainly be a lot closer to thinking about ourselves as God would have us to think. But we need to remember this. The Lord takes no pleasure in those things, and nor should we. There's something else that I would like for us to think about. Because as you think of man's physical frame, we have to consider the fact that even in his body he is inclined towards sin. And man's propensity to evil disqualifies him from the approval of God in his physical frame. Why is it that the legs of a man, the strength and power of the man that is spoken of here, really brings no pleasure to the Lord? Well, it's because of man's sin. Although man, you will know and recognize from Scripture, was the zenith and the peak of God's creation, yet sin destroyed him and removed him from that position and place of divine approval. There was a time when God looked upon man, even in his physical form, and approved of him and said it was very good. But sin, of course, altered that. In Genesis chapter 6, we're coming forward from the period of the creation to Noah's day. And in Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. If it's possible or proper to speak of there being regret in God, then God regretted making man. Such was the effect of sin upon men, upon mankind, that he had lost entirely the approval of God and any delight that God had in him as his creation. You will perhaps think, too, of the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 3, where in his treatise on the doctrine of human depravity, he makes the assertion in the verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on in the following verses to speak of man's sin and how it affects his body and how it relates to his physical frame. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you have this list of references to the physical frame of man and how man in the body is given over to sin, given over to that which God has no delight in. How could God delight in the strength of the legs of a man whenever man's inclination is to use that strength only for that which defies God and that which God detests and abominates? And there may be many admirable qualities in him according to man's view of himself. Yet from the Lord's perspective, body and soul, he has become wholly inclined to sin, to evil, and to corruption. Nothing that man's power can accomplish can please God. Nothing that man in his own strength can do can please the Lord. I think we're familiar enough with the words of Romans 8 and the verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Man by nature. And flesh there, of course, is not so much referring to the body as referring to a spiritual state. The unregenerate cannot please God. Man in his natural condition, in and of himself, has no power, literally, to please God. How can God delight in the strength of the legs of a man or delight in anything in man when the man has no strength or ability or power in him to do anything to please the Lord? Even when men bend all their energies to try to please God, there still is nothing in them that will make the Lord delight in them. There still is nothing in us, in this body, there's nothing. In our own strength or in our own accomplishments, there is nothing that can bring about the good pleasure of the Lord in us, in and of ourselves. We need to recognize that and understand that as the psalmist sets it before us here. But we need to move on to consider what the Lord does delight in. If it's important for us to understand what the Lord does not delight in, I think it's perhaps more important to get to know what he actually is pleased with and what he does find pleasure in. You'll see that there are two characteristics specifically referred to in the verse 11 as bringing pleasure to the Lord. As he looks upon men, it's not their physical strength or prowess that he's looking for, but it rather is these two characteristics, and only as they are present will the Lord take pleasure in us. In, just turn over the page to the Psalm 149 in the verse 4, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Here is a mark of the people of God. Here is the character of the people of God set out here in the verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Well, he takes pleasure in those that fear him. Here is how his people are to live. Here is what his people are marked and characterized by. They fear him and they hope in his mercy. Now here is one of the facets of the wonderful grace of God toward mankind. How marvelous it is that the Lord, who doesn't delight in our physical frame or doesn't delight in anything of the flesh, yet is brought to delight in his people, to delight in sinful men, but of course only as they display these particular characteristics. But what a wonder it is that God should delight in any man. He delights in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Two things then that we need to look at in this verse 11. First, God delights in those who fear him. God delights in those who fear him. The Bible has much to say about the fear of God, and it's not my purpose tonight to explore the many avenues of study that open up when we consider that subject in Scripture. The word fear here that the psalmist uses simply means to tremble. The Lord delights in those who tremble before him. The fear of the Lord, if you think about it in the context of this psalm, is simply a recognition of the greatness of God. and the smallness and the unworthiness of man. That is what the whole subject reduces and boils down to. The fear of God will produce many different behaviors in the Christian. The Scripture speaks of many different activities and actions and thoughts that spring out of the fear of God. But at its root, at its heart, the fear of God is simply the recognition of the greatness of God and the smallness of man. As we come before Him in worship, we are exhorted to fear Him. The Lord delights in those, here He says, who tremble before Him. Those who recognize the infinite gulf between the holy God that we serve and what we are here upon the earth. The fear of God is a conscious understanding of that great gulf between God and men. To fear God means to act in the light of that knowledge that God is great. In the Psalm 50, verse 16, we are introduced to something of the thinking of the wicked and the ungodly man. The Bible has a lot to say about the thoughts of God's people. We're thinking of that this evening. We are to entertain those kind of thoughts in which there is a trembling before God. We are to think of Him as great, infinitely greater than what we are. But look at verse 16 of the Psalm 50. We take this verse, then we're going to look down at the verse 21. But we take verse 16 just so that you'll see who the Lord is speaking to. But unto the wicked, God saith, unto the wicked, God saith, verse 21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such and one as thyself. Now that's how the wicked man thinks about God. He thinks about God, he speaks about God, he acts toward God, he acts in the presence of God as if God was just like him. Sadly, I think there are many Christians and they act that way too. It's the modern idea to present the Lord Jesus as if he was one of the street crowd. It's the modern idea to think of God as if he was just one of the boys on our level. And many of God's people are carried away with that prevailing notion of this modern apostate age that somehow God is on our level. The Lord has no delight in that. I want you to understand that tonight. If you don't understand anything else that we say or get anything else from this message, I want you to understand this. That God delights in those who fear Him. And the fear of God is simply the recognition that when we come to God, when we think about God, when we worship God, when we stand in God's presence, we stand in the presence of one who is infinitely greater than we are. It's one of the great causes, I think, for lament today in the modern church. There's been a loss of that understanding. God has no delight. Understand this, God has no pleasure in those who do not fear Him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and the verse 2, we're brought by the wise man, the preacher, up into the house of God. Let's just take the verse 1 for the context. I firmly believe that the Word of God teaches us how we are to behave in the house of God. I firmly believe, I am convinced to the depths of my heart, that our activity within the four walls of this building is to be governed by a fear of God. In Ecclesiastes 5 and the verse 2, the warning is this, keep thy foot. Be careful how you walk when you're going to the house of God. Be careful lest you fall into sin. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. The preacher here is saying, prepare your heart to hear. Be careful how you go. Be careful how you live. Be careful how you walk. Be careful how you prepare for the house of God. Because if you're not careful, then the chances are you're going to have to make a sacrifice. Because you've lived foolishly and acted foolishly and done that which is wrong. Be more ready to hear. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Now I think that the specific lesson in view here will relate to making of a vow. But I want you to understand that the Lord has something to say about how we use our tongues in the house of God. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Why? Well, here's the reason. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Here is the reason for this particular element of the fear of God. The fear of God that will control the tongue. A fear of God that will stop up those rash, hasty words that come out in a torrent. Remember, God is in heaven, you're on earth. What's the emphasis? Is it not in the infinite distance between heaven and earth, between God and men? Now the fear of God is the very opposite of a defiant, brazen attitude before God. It's the very opposite of that. I was reminded of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the verse 4. And I'm very well aware that in the context Peter is addressing wives in particular, women in general, how they are to behave. But what he has to say has relevance to men just as much as it has to women, because it sets before us an attribute, a characteristic that God delights in, whose adorning, he says in verse 3, and he's specifically speaking to the women, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. And that's not, certainly, as I've said, Peter applies that to the wife as he deals here with the character of wives and husbands. He applies this to the wife. But it's a lesson for us all. This is what God values. This is what God delights in. It's that spirit that is meek and quiet. Or the word subjection is used in the verse 5. This is what the Lord delights in. This is the fear of God. The fear of God is to be expected in the light of his revealed greatness. You see how the psalmist here brings in this subject in the wider context of magnifying the Lord. Here's a psalm that reveals to us what God is, who God is. There is a people in view here singing these words as part of their praise in the house of God. They have come by these words and, of course, the other words of Scripture to realize the greatness and the majesty of God. And in the light of that revelation, they fear him. The knowledge of who God is and what he is produces in the hearts of his people a fear of God. Now, where there is no fear of God, we have to say there is no conscious knowledge of God. It's easy for us to forget, to set aside what we know about the Lord. That's why I used the word conscious knowledge. We can know many things about the Word of God, and yet, for a moment of time, for a period of time, forget what the Bible teaches. Forget about the revelation that God has given in his Word. But let us please, in the context of worship particularly, and in the house of God especially, let us remember that the Lord is to be feared. That's what pleases God. That's what delights him. Here is the first and the prominent characteristic of those who find pleasure in the eyes of the Lord. You might well know those words in Malachi 3 and verse 16, where the prophet there speaks of the Lord looking down from heaven. We looked a moment or two ago at Genesis 6 and 5 and saw there how God looked down and saw man's sin. Well, here's the Lord looking down from heaven and seeing something that pleases him. Malachi 3:16. Then, and the prophetic context here is of the day of apostasy, the day of darkness. In that time, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts in that day. Oh, the Lord delights in those that fear him. The Lord delights in those who fear him. We cannot expect to have the favor of God and be accepted by him otherwise. The apostle says there in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's the verse 28, let us of grace, whereby we may serve God with reverence We serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. That's what the Lord accepts. That's what the Lord delights in. That's what He takes pleasure in. It's service with fear. God delights in those who trust in His mercy. This is what the psalmist says in the verse 11. He taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, but also in those that hope in His mercy. Hope in Scripture, as I've often said, is not that fond wish that things will come to pass, but hope in Scripture is a confident expectation that God will fulfill His work. They hope in His mercy. They confidently rest in, they trust in with confidence and assurance in the mercy of God. That's who God is pleased with, those who trust in His mercy. Now, what mercy is in view here? We have seen in the reading of the psalm that the mercy of God is brought to our attention even in His providential dealings with creation. He feeds the ravens. He feeds the animals. He brings the clouds. He causes the grass to grow. That's mercy. But that's not the mercy that's in view here. Here is God's saving mercy. Here is the mercy of God in Christ that is being spoken of. But those who hope in that, those who rest in what Christ has done, God's mercy in the Savior, as they rest in that, God delights in them. Of course, that's one of the great marks of God's own people. It's one of, indeed, it's the only qualification, as it were, for being a child of God, becoming one of the Lord's people, is to trust in the redeeming mercy of God as it is revealed in Christ. Here are those then who confidently cast themselves upon God's mercy for the salvation of their souls. They continue to rest in the Savior. They repudiate everything in self. Now here's the contrast again. There are the legs of the man, the strength and power of the man in verse 10, and then in verse 11 there are those that are confidently trusting, not in self, not in strength, not in the prowess of the flesh, but confidently resting in the mercy of God. They've abandoned all that other self-merit. They've abandoned everything, and they've rested upon God's saving mercy in the Lord Jesus. And God delights in those who do that. For those, you see, who trust in the mercy of God in Christ, there is this wonderful assurance that God delights in them. That's something that I can lay hold of tonight with great joy. That if I am resting upon Christ, then God delights in me. He delights in me. He takes pleasure in me. Simply because I have rested in Christ. And by resting in Him, I have been endowed with all those gracious attributes of Christ that are transferred to the sinner of salvation. And God is pleased with me for Jesus' sake. There's an interesting shade of meaning in this word that is translated taking pleasure or delighting in something in the verse 11. Because among its uses in Scripture, there is something of a reference to the delight that a creditor will show to a debtor when the debt has been satisfied. There are a number of places in Scripture, in the books of the law particularly, where that shade of meaning comes out, where there is delight because a debt has been paid back. And surely that is a wonderful thought to bring into connection with the idea of redeeming mercy. Why does God delight in me? Because there was a debt that I owed to God. Because I am a debtor because of my sin. But the debt has been paid. The debt has been dealt with. The debt has been annihilated and finished with because Christ paid the full price of my sin. And therefore, God takes pleasure in me. God takes pleasure in me because of the satisfaction of that debt. It has been addressed. It has been addressed in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may never have the world's acclaim, but if we have Christ, we are the delight of God. In conclusion, let me just leave this thought with you. If we know, as now we do, that God delights and takes pleasure, number one, in those that fear Him, and number two, in those that hope in His mercy and rest confidently in Christ, then these are things that we ought to give ourselves to make our constant aim in life to live this way. I want God to be pleased with me. I want the Lord to delight in me. I want the Lord to take pleasure in me. And therefore, let me live in the fear of God. Let me live and act with that conscious recognition at all times in my heart and mind. He is in heaven. I am upon the earth. Therefore, let me tremble before him. Let me make Christ all my boast and my only confidence. His mercy. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And if God takes pleasure in those who rest with confidence in Christ, then let me live confidently, trusting in the Savior who gave himself for me. That's what it is to be the delight of the Lord. May the Lord help us to live in that fashion and to know in our own experience that heart-warming certainty, God delights in me.